This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles this morning, and if you would, turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and I'd like to read just verse 16 to begin with. And Exodus 20, hopefully you already know, is the first time that we find the Ten Commandments enumerated for us. Verse 16, dealing with the ninth commandment, it says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Exodus 23:1 renders basically the same commandment as, "Thou shalt not raise a false report." One of the reasons for this commandment is not only is doing so obviously wrong, at least for those who have the morality, the laws of Yahweh written on their heart in any sense, and obviously not all have that, but for anyone who has the laws and the morality of Yahweh, not only is this just obviously not wrong to raise a false report against someone, but in some instances we need to consider that the repercussions of false accusations can be extremely serious. People, in fact, have been put to death simply on the testimony of false accusers. One of the biblical examples that came to mind was Naboth and his vineyard, if you remember, and how he was put to death as a result of Ahab and Jezebel's hired false accusers. Anybody else in the Bible come to mind? Yeshua the Christ, exactly. Was in a sense, of course, Yahweh was in complete control of the situation, but was in a sense put to death as a result of false accusers. In Matthew 26 and verse 59 it says, "Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Yeshua to put him to death." But even when someone is not necessarily physically harmed or jeopardized by false testimony, the repercussions of such, nevertheless, almost invariably damage and in some instances even ruin the name and the reputation of the person who has been falsely accused of whatever it is. At least, that is, in the eyes or in the minds of those who are willing to believe the false report. Can't be ruined. The name and the reputation cannot be ruined of someone's name and reputation cannot be ruined by a false report if nobody believes it. But it will be ruined or at least damaged by those who will believe it. And therefore, Proverbs 25:18 the following. It says, "A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul or a club and a sword and a sharp arrow." Maybe not physically. In some cases, there were those who were probably who were stoned to death or crucified or whatever it is. And even in today's, maybe electrocuted, hung, put before a firing squad because of false testimony. But this is talking more about just the wounds that it can cause. What false testimony can do is a maul or a sword an arrow in a metaphorical sense. That there's that abuse that it brings upon the person who's falsely accused. For these reasons, false accusing is a very serious matter with Yahweh. It's listed in Proverbs 6 as one of the six, yea, the seven, one of the seven things that Yahweh hates most. Proverbs 6, 16 and 19, it says, these six things does Yahweh hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief. And then in verse 19 it says, a false witness that speaketh lies, and that soweth discord among brethren. He had six, he said, yea, seven, and he ends up adding, it would almost seem like the last, which was the false witness. Zechariah 8:17 is another witness to the same. It says, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all of these are things that I hate, saith Yahweh. Yahweh hates the false accuser. This is such a serious matter with Yahweh that the judgment for false testimony can sometimes, not always, but sometimes be capital punishment, death to the perpetrator. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 19. We'll find that's the case. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning with verse 16. Verse 16, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong. Now normally, by the way, we think of this as being in a court of law, and it certainly is probably most specifically referring to a court of law, but don't think that this applies only to a court of law. That false testimony is certainly probably found more often outside the court than it is in the court, or at least in an equal fashion. Verse 16, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before Yahweh, before the priests and the judges which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and has testified falsely against his brother. Verse 19, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. Verse 21, and thine eye shall not pity. By the way, good thing to teach your children early on as children. If they lie, if they accuse a sibling of something that that sibling didn't do, they are going to pay the penalty that the sibling would have paid if the false testimony had been accepted. We started our children very early on that, and I'll tell you what, they weren't very likely to try to falsely accuse a brother or sister of something because they knew they were going to get the punishment. And it somehow seems like Dad and Mom always knew. All right, verse 21 again, and 9, I'm very much more serious, though. Teach our young people, but we need to return to God's law in this regard as it pertains to false testimony from those who are adults, of course. Verse 21, and thine eye shall not pity. I mean, that's our tendency. And God's saying, don't you dare pity when it comes to this. And he says, but life shall go for life. If that person's life was jeopardized as a result of false testimony, you kill him. You put him to death. You stone him to death. Or if it was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, or a foot for a foot. Whatever it was, God says you don't pity, even if it means you take the life of the man who falsely accused. In other words, the possible consequences of the false witness would then obviously determine what the judgment was, whether it be a capital punishment or something else. And therefore, in some cases, the judgment would have therefore been death by stoning. That is, it not only, I should say, would be or should be, that is, if we were living under a theocratic, a biblically based form of government that was enforcing or that is or that would be enforcing Yahweh's laws upon criminals such as false accusers. You know, sometimes we don't see false accusers like we need to see them. False accusers are criminals. Whether it be the criminals who normally we think of, or whether it be one of us in possibly false accusing or in false accusing a fellow brother in Christ. But even when that's not the case, when we don't live under, as we don't now, and when we don't live under a theocratic form of government that's enforcing Yahweh's laws, even when that's not the case, Yahweh nonetheless promises judgment upon false witnesses. Turn to Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs 19, verses 5 and 9. Verse 5, it says, "A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape." And then verse 9, "A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish." Doesn't say by the hand of man, does it? God's saying he's not going to get away with it one way or the other. Malachi 3 and verse 5, it says, "And I will come near unto you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside to the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith Yahweh of hosts." What did he say? "I will come against them." He's not going to get away with it. Even if we're not under that form of government, such that our false accusers, God says, "I will deal with them in my time." In other words, false accusers will not escape the judgment of Yahweh in one fashion or another, even if they do escape the judgment of man. In other words, there are a whole lot of people in serious trouble with Yahweh unless they repent, as it just concerns this one sin. Now, I can only speak from my own experience, but just from my own experience, you know, I can't begin to tell you how many times I have been, or how many things I've been falsely accused of. I couldn't begin to tell you. Of some things of not so serious a nature, and on the other hand, some things of very serious nature that I've been accused of. And of course, the media and the scribes and Edomites like Morris Dees and those like them, you know, and their lies probably come first to mind. But I'm here to tell you that, especially because of the media, you know, that is one business that I wouldn't want to be associated with in any fashion whatsoever, because it makes the habit of printing or broadcasting lies, false accusations, or at least spreading untruths that started or begun by others, with no regard whatsoever about the reputations and or the lives of those they slander or lie or falsely accuse. You know, their policy, their modus operandi, is so long as it creates a good headline, you know, so long as it'll sell some more newspapers, so long as it'll sell some more advertisement to cover our news broadcasts. They don't care. And let's be truthful. Lies more often than not sell better than the truth, and they don't care. But listen, you know, and I certainly wouldn't want to be in any way involved with that. And that's probably, again, what comes to mind first. But listen to me, I have not only been the victim of accusations by the media, but also by false brethren and brethren alike. In fact, I would estimate that I have more often, sad to say, been falsely accused by brethren than I have at the hands or the mouths of the media and the Edomites and others, at least as much, if not even more. What a sad state of affairs that I can make that kind of testimony. I'm talking about false accusations here, ones that I can testify to you, ones that I know about. I mean, I couldn't even begin to remember all the things that I've been that falsely accused of. And the fact is that the lies told by brethren are also more likely to be believed, aren't they? You know, after all, you know, a brother or sister is in Christ is certainly can be trusted, and certainly wouldn't have false or evil intentions, and certainly, you know, have the facts or at least have checked them out, right? Yeah, right. Yeah, just like the person who the person has that's about to run themselves with what's just been reported to them, because certainly the person who just reported to them checked it out. You know, it just keeps being repeated and repeated and repeated by people who never checked it out in the first place. Be careful, because according to Solomon, it's the simple or the naive, I think the New American Standard puts it in Proverbs 14:15, that believes every word. You're simply simple or naive. In fact, the Hebrew word is pethi for simple in the King James, and is defined by James Strong's as silly. That is seducible. At the best, you're naive, you're silly, you're seducible if you believe everything that you're told. At the best. At the best, because it's much worse than that. You're simple, you're seducible if everything that comes down the pike you believe. But it's worse than that, that is, if it's a false report that you end up believing about someone. What many people do not realize is that it's not only wicked in God's eyes to fabricate or to tell or to just even repeat lies, but it's also wicked in Yahweh's sight to even give heed to false reports. I mean, everybody understands. We all understand it's wrong, it's wicked, it's iniquitous to tell it. But to even heed the report, whether you ever tell it yourself, repeat it yourself again, is wicked as well. Turn to Proverbs. We're already in Proverbs. Turn to Proverbs chapter 17. And verse 4. And it says, A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips. He doesn't have to repeat it to be wicked in God's sight. All he has to do is accept the false lies told about someone else. It's your duty. You say, well, I didn't tell it. It's your duty to check it out, is it not? It is. Thus, both the false accuser and the person who heeds such reports are both accounted wicked in God's sight. That's why it's so important that no accusation against someone be entertained without, the Bible says, what does the Bible tell us? Without the testimony of two or three witnesses, right? We all know that. That's from the law. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, which is simply a repeat of the law. As required by Yahweh's laws, we are not to accept, we are not to heed the testimony of someone against another, except it be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And don't miss the operative word in that statement. Witnesses. Fact is, most accusations aren't based on one witness, let alone two or three. You know, more often than not, they're based on hearsay, or worse yet, on the presumption of the accuser. And just one. I mean, it's not based on usually the presumption of two or three accusers. We don't even get that. Most accusations are run with based on the presumption of one man or one woman. So be careful that you do not be found guilty, that you're not found guilty of either false accusing or being easily seduced. What's another word for seduced? You beguiled. Of being beguiled into believing a false accusation, because there is serious judgment therein. Now, I felt led to begin this message, actually this series, with that information regarding false accusations. And you might be thinking that the foregoing information has got to certainly be the introduction to the Ninth Commandment series, which is next to come. But it's not. It's actually, and it's not really an introduction to this, but again, I felt led by God to at least start there with false accusations. But this is actually an introduction to a series about accusations that are true about yours truly. You know, I have been, again, falsely accused of more than my share. And it's, you know, for me, it's something that comes with the territory, and regrettably for my family as well. But in my position, it comes with the territory. I'm like a marked man for false accusations. And that's why. I mean, you may have been wondering, well, why is it so bad with you and not with others? Well, because, I don't know, this position comes with the territory, if you will. And Yeshua told all of us. He says, if they persecuted me, or he could have said, if they falsely accused me, and they did, then don't think they're not going to do it to you as well. And I've had my share of that. But as I was contemplating on some of the false accusations against me on the other day, I realized that there has also been a number of things through the years that I have been rightly accused of. Some things that, I tell you, when I was accused of them, that I got my hackles up over. That I initially didn't realize that I was actually guilty of. And it's to some of those accusations, 9 at this point, that I've come up with, that God's given me to deal with, that I want to devote this series to. This will be part 1 of a series I've entitled, Guilty as Accused. Back in 1973, while I was en route to my first professional rodeo, young 18-year-old man, I was a passenger in one of 2 automobiles that was involved in a horrific 55-mile-an-hour each vehicle head-on collision, in which 2 people were killed and I, with others, were very seriously injured. And after the driver of another vehicle that stopped, that witnessed the automobile accident, had untangled some of us from the mangled wrecks and had laid us out in the pavement to await for the coming ambulances, on behalf of one of my bull riding buddies' wives who was accompanying us, who at the time I thought was convinced was dying, I laid out on the pavement on the road there waiting for the ambulance. I looked up into the sky and I simply prayed and said, God help us, for her sake. Unaware of it at the time, that was the beginning of my spiritual awakening. Wasn't aware that it was, but indeed it was the beginning of my spiritual awakening that has continued to this very day. Several months later, as a direct result of that automobile accident, better put, probably a direct result of that prayer that I prayed, and another man prayed as he drove by, John Snowgren, that didn't even know me, I was employed. As a result of that automobile accident and that prayer, I was employed months later after I had recuperated by a local rancher in the area, and it was on that job that I met Gail Bolden, a man who was been studying the scriptures for some time, from whom I was to first hear the blessed gospel of our Lord and Savior Yeshua the Christ, of his blood atoning sacrifice on my behalf and his resurrection from the grave. But initially, not with great enthusiasm. You know, as a child, I was had been provided with a nominal Catholic upbringing. Thank goodness it was only nominal. At least, maybe it was more than that, but for this kid, it didn't take. Much of it didn't take. But just enough so that I was convinced that the good in my life would always outweigh the bad, and that I really didn't need to worry about my eternal future state. And until meeting Gail Bolden, I hadn't worried about it. Never had crossed my mind. In fact, I hadn't given it any thought whatsoever. Where that prayer came from, where God came into my mind, I have no idea. He was not a thought in my mind at that time. But for her sake, I prayed nonetheless. And I gave no. I had given up until that point in time. I had given no thought to my eternal state, my eternal future state in any regard whatsoever. Yahweh was the furthest thing from my mind at that time in my life. But that all changed in the winter of 1973 and 1974. And with the word of God that's sharper than any two-edged sword and which pierces to the dividing asunder of both soul and spirit, and that's a discerner of the thoughts and even the intentions of men's hearts, when with that sword, Gail accused me of being a sinner without God and therefore without hope. Now, not only Did I not want to admit to being a lousy, no good sinner at the time? But I didn't even want to hear it either. At least a part of me didn't. And I can remember, if some of you have heard me share my testimony in this regard before, but I can remember at times driving to work and literally telling myself out loud, literally speaking to myself in audible words that I didn't want to hear what Gail had been and I knew would probably be sharing with me that night at work. The fact was, I didn't want to hear that I was a sinner and that I wasn't as self-sufficient as most 18, 19, and 20-year-old young men like to think that they are. In fact, that most of us, usually until we faced up to the fact that we're not, whether we're 18, 19, 20, or whatever, that we want to think that we're pretty self-sufficient, and none of us want. And I didn't want to admit to the fact that I wasn't as all put together as I thought I was. But the fact is, I was guilty as accused. You all know the scripture, Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned, for all, including Ted Weiland, and including, and including, and including, and you can add your own names in there. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Meaning, of course, that there's not one of us, no matter how righteous we have conducted our lives, who has not sinned, no matter how righteous has been, and who therefore has fallen short of Yahweh's perfect holiness. And Isaiah tells us that even our righteousness, I mean, you talk about the distance between God's righteousness and our righteousness. He says, even our righteousness, let's say we haven't sinned, we still fall short. Because Isaiah tells us, I think, it doesn't matter where it's at in Isaiah, but Isaiah tells us that even our righteousness is as filthy rags compared to God and His holiness. The fact is, we're all in the same boat, are we not? And the boat's named as guilty as hell, if you will. Because James pointed that out, that if we transgress in only one point of the law, it's as if, not as if, we're guilty of all of it. James chapter 2 and verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, God inspired James then write, he is guilty of all of it. We're all in the same boat, and it's called guilty as hell. And the wages of even one sin is death, according to Paul in Romans 6:23, as we all know as well. The first thing that I recall of being rightly accused of was being a sinner in need of a Savior. Guilty as accused. The second thing that I remember being accused of that initially got my goat, pun intended, as you will see, came as a result of sharing the gospel with one of my sisters. And at that time, her husband accused me, who was not excited about what I was doing with his wife, liked her just like she was. And when I was sharing with her, he accused me of needing a scapegoat. That Yahshua was just a scapegoat for me, that I couldn't face life without him. And, oh, how I initially didn't like that accusation. I can remember that as if it was yesterday. And I remember defending myself that it wasn't true. But once again, guilty as accused. I did need a scapegoat. And that's precisely what Yahshua was for me, and precisely what he'll be for you if you'll only let him. And I can hear maybe some people on the tape ministry hearing this, and what do you mean a scapegoat? I'm doing the same thing I did. I mean, that's our initial reaction. I don't need a scapegoat to get through life. Oh, yeah? The English language is full of idioms and various sayings that we often use without thinking too much about them or knowing their origin or their original meanings. I've got a book entitled Heaven to Betsy and Other Curious Sayings by a Charles Earl Funk that I think the children had gotten for me as a Father's Day present or something. And it explains to some degree hundreds of sayings and idioms like strike while the iron is hot and to chew the fat and cute as a bug's ear and to go hog wild. And those are just a few out of the hundreds of idioms. And I'm sure that even in the hundreds of idioms that are found or sayings that are found in that book, that it doesn't, I'm sure, even cover nearly all of them anyway. But to understand and appreciate the term scapegoat, you're not going to find it in Heaven's to Betsy. We're going to have to go to another book to find out where that term came from and to really appreciate what it really means. That book being Leviticus chapter 16. If you will with me. Leviticus chapter 16, we'll begin with verse 1. Leviticus 16, verse 1. And Yahweh spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, and when they offered before Yahweh and died. And Yahweh said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all, that he come not at all times unto the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, and he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle. Man, I'm glad we're not in those days. Linen girdles, linen breeches. Not that we shouldn't be wearing linen, but I don't think I want to wear the girdle. Anyway, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and put them on. Continuing, and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron, verse 8, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for Yahweh and the other lot for the scapegoat. For the scapegoat. Now, how many times, well, let's just stop there for a minute. How many times have we use the term scapegoat in something we were talking about and never and never really knew or at least considered or understood its origin and the real significance of that term? How many times, you know, I know when I was first accused of needing a scapegoat, I had no idea what that really meant. And how many times I may have used it in other conversations and never really thought of the real significance of what's found in that term. Continuing, verse 9. And Aaron shall bring the goat, the scapegoat, upon which Yahweh's lot fell. Excuse me, this is not the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat, the other goat, upon which Yahweh's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell of the scapegoat shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before Yahweh, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before Yahweh, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Verse 15, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression and all of their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now jump down to verses 20 through 22. And when he has made an end of the reconciling of the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all of the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man unto the wilderness. Verse 22, and the goat shall bear, that particular goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto the land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now, knowing that all of the Old Testament sacrifice were types of something much better to come under the new covenant, let me ask you this. Who did the first goat, not the second goat, but the first goat that was sacrificed as a sin offering and an atonement for the sins of the children of Israel represent? And notice who he particularly was to be sacrificed for. The sins of the children of Israel. Not meaning the babies and the ones under 20, but the children of Israel, meaning the people of Israel, of course. Who did the first goat represent? Yeshua the Messiah, the Christ. Let me further ask you, who did the second goat? We got two goats. Who did the second goat, the scapegoat, the goat that bore on his head the iniquities of Israel and that bore their sins into the wilderness represent? Yeshua, again. All of the sacrifice were typified Christ. Yes, there's two goats, only one of him. It doesn't make any difference. Both goats represented Yeshua. It took both goats at that day to represent Yeshua and all that he did. Both goats typified Yeshua, who died and who, listen to me, quote, who bare our sins in his body on the tree, end of quote, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. And he did so, catch this, in the wilderness. How many of you knew that? That Christ bore our sins in the wilderness, to the wilderness, in the wilderness, whichever way you want to look at it. That is, outside the camp. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, it says, wherefore Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Or, into the wilderness. It was outside the city of Jerusalem, and therefore outside the camp meant in the wilderness. He fulfilled it perfectly. Although at first I took offense at the accusation, although at first it got my goat, my brother-in-law was correct. And actually, without knowing it, he himself was preaching the gospel to me, preaching the gospel right back to me. And I was guilty as accused. I desperately needed our new covenant scapegoat. And so did he, as he later found out. The wages of sin is death. And because on our own, we cannot overcome death. You might say, because we're helpless, in need of someone who could bear our sins to the wilderness by dying and resurrecting on our behalf. One who had to both die and live. One goat died, and the other escaped death and lived. Perfect typology of what Yeshua accomplished for you and me. And therefore, because we on our own cannot overcome death, we in our helplessness, Romans 5 and verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, the New American Standard translates it as when we were helpless, in due time, or New American Standard says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for the helpless, who so desperately needed a scapegoat. In other words, He is our scapegoat, if we'll but let Him be that for us. Guilty, as accused. I needed, and so do you need, the new covenant scapegoat. But I want you to notice something else here from Leviticus chapter 16, and that is that the typology doesn't end with Yeshua in this. What great typology. I don't know if you've ever looked at it, and there's probably more than I've gleaned there in this particular at this particular time. That's probably more to be gleaned between the typology there that's significant of things that Christ did. But those two goats were so significant and fulfilled. Christ fulfilled that typology to the T. And there needed to be two, because we needed one that would die and one that would live. And the goats couldn't themselves. One goat couldn't do it, so they used two. And both were the typology of our new covenant scapegoat and the goat that was killed as well. He fulfilled it all perfectly. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with him. Go back to Leviticus 16, and let's pick it up with verse 26 now. And it says this, and it says, he that let go the goat. Now you might be thinking, well, what's the typology here? It says, and he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes. It's already been done. It's a done deal. Shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. Now, note first, and don't miss this, that I don't think there's any question about this, that the one who led the goat out into the wilderness and released it to bear away the sins of Israel into the wilderness, the one who led the goat, represents each of us. Each of us, that is, who, quote-unquote, releases or allows or accepts Yeshua as our scapegoat, as our sacrifice, our replacement. Note, too, that, and I don't think that's stretching that at all. I think we can all agree to that. But note, too, that the releaser was not allowed back into the camp until after the scapegoat had been released to do his thing. Okay? He couldn't bring the goat back with him. He had to release the goat to do his thing. But also, don't miss that he, the releaser, wasn't permitted to do so, that is, to come into the camp of Israel, until after he had also washed his clothes, it says. You might just picture that as putting on new clothes. And bathed his flesh, or his entire body, in water. Look at verse 26 again. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward then come into the camp. Sound familiar? Should. We're washed by what? Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 again. I think I used it in the last message of the last series. And it says, and from Yeshua the Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and washed us from our sins by his blood. Remember I talked about somehow red turns black, white? He washed our sins with his blood. But how and when are we washed? I mean, was it just by his being the scapegoat, doing his thing? It would appear so if we just take Revelations 1:5 alone, that his blood automatically just washes us. What does the Bible say? How and when are we washed? In Acts 22:16, Ananias' words to the man Saul, who would become Paul, and he says, and now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, immersed, and wash away thy sins, calling upon his name. Galatians 3:26 and 27 comes to mind. For all for you are all, sons of God or children of God, by faith in the Christ Yeshua. For all of us who have been immersed into Christ are clothed with Christ. He was to come in and he was to have new clothes. He washed clothes, and you could say new clothes. He was to be clothed. And in fact, he, Yeshua, becomes our new clothes, doesn't he? We're clothed. We're raised to walk a new life. We're raised clothed, covered in his clothing. He becomes our new clothes. When in faith and repentance, not just faith, it doesn't end there in verse 26. It continues in verse 27. When in faith and therefore repentance, we're immersed in water for the remission of our sins. The Hebrew word translated bathe in the phrase bathe thy flesh in water in Leviticus 16:26, he was to come before he could go back into the camp, he was to bathe his body in water, his flesh in water. In Leviticus 26, the Hebrew word is rakats, which Strong's defines as simply to lave in part or in full, in part or in full, you know, depending on what you wanted to lave or wash. It means wash. And it's the same Hebrew word. Now catch this. It's the same Hebrew word used in 2 Kings 5 and verse 19 when Elisha instructed Naaman the leper to, quote, go and wash. Rakats. Go and wash in the Jordan seven times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. And when Naaman, catch this, when Naaman finally obeyed, he didn't go. He was told to go rakats, wash. He didn't go sprinkle or pour water on himself seven times. Don't you think if that would have fulfilled Rakhas, that that's what he would have done instead of what he did? But he didn't go and sprinkle himself seven times or pour water over himself seven times. In obedience to Elisha's instructions to go Rakhas or to go wash himself, he didn't sprinkle himself or pour water over himself. He immersed himself seven times, washing himself from his leprosy. Don't let anyone ever try to tell you that immersion, and some will try to tell you, that immersion cannot be found in the Old Testament typology. He went in tabal, the Hebrew word that what he did, it says he went and dipped himself seven times. The Hebrew word is tabal. It's the Hebrew equivalent of baptizo, both which mean immerse. He interpreted and understood that what it meant to wash himself was to go dip himself, immerse himself seven times in the Jordan. Now, we don't need to do it seven times. We best do it the first time. We best do it. And if we don't get it right the first time, we best go back and do it until it's right. Again, don't let anyone try to tell you that immersion is not found in the Old Testament typology. It certainly is. Each and every one of us, let me tell you, needs a scapegoat as well. But to get into the camp of the saints, he not only needed to bear our sins away, but we in faith and repentance need to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, in fulfillment of Mark 16:16, in the Great Commission there, found according to Mark. And therein, washed in the blood of the scapegoat, our Passover lamb, guilty as accused. I'm a sinner in need of our new covenant scapegoat. How about you? Lord willing, in the messages to follow, those are just the first two of nine that I've come up, the Lord's given me to share with you in this series thus far. But Lord willing, in the messages to follow, I will plead guilty as accused of being brainwashed, of being a fool, of not living in the real world, of being a legalist and a separatist, among others. So I hope that you'll plan on being here for the rest of the series to hear my confessions. Let's close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, again to you and your word and all that it provides for us. We're thankful for the typologies, Father, that are so thrilling, Father, to discover and find in your word. And even in the scapegoat and the goat that was sacrificed, that Yeshua fulfilled that typology perfectly, suffering for us in the wilderness outside the camp, bearing away our sins, making it possible for us to have salvation in him. And Father, also the typology that was there in the one who released him to do his thing. Father, that we do that too, for him to release him to do his thing on our behalf when we respond, as required in the Great Commission found in Mark 16:16 and Matthew 28 and in other places throughout your word. Thank you, Father, for making it possible for us to be clothed, to have our clothing fresh and new and clean, and to be white, Father, as the driven snow, the freshly driven snow, to be washed by the blood that he shed at Calvary on our behalf. Use this message, Father, first to bring glory and praise to you, Father, to bring honor to your word and all that it is and all that it holds for us, but also to touch the lives of those who yet need to take advantage of their scapegoat, to take advantage of the blood that he shed, the fact that he bore their sins away. Bring them to know him and to, Father, to do as required according to the Great Commission, to in faith and repentance, to be immersed for the remission of their sins. We praise you now and we glorify you and thank you for these things. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.